Good morning. We will be continuing through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Today we're in chapter 2. I'll be reading from verse 13, and we'll be going into chapter 3 to verse 5. So let us hear God's word. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or our joy, or crown, or rejoicing? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother, and minister of God, and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Let's pray and ask God to bless His Word. Father God, we come before You today. Lord, we come to worship You. We come to praise You, Lord, for Your excellencies. We exalt You, Lord, that You are the infinite One. Lord, You are perfect in holiness. And Lord, we thank You that You love us. We thank You that You have sent the Lord Jesus for us. Father, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, that You empower us. Lord, that You have enlightened our minds. You've opened our eyes to see. And I ask, Father God, that You would speak Your words of truth through me, Your servant today. Pray that I would have humility in my own heart. And I pray, Lord God, that You would humble us as Your people, that You, Lord Jesus, would be high and lifted up and exalted, and that Your church would grow, that we would be strengthened, that we would learn to love one another and to love, Lord, those outside as well. We give thanks, Lord, and we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I can remember hearing a historian give a lecture. Now, some of you may think, well, that must have been super exciting and thrilling. But it was very exciting, and it was very interesting. It's the advice that I remember back years later, and I'm very thankful that I heard it. But he encouraged that we as a people be students of history. And he says, it's good for you to study history. He says, but it's also good for you to study different works and different volumes that have been throughout history. Because as we study history, what we realize is not every culture, every time, and every place, they don't always get the same things right, and they don't always get the same things wrong. And so as your understanding of history begins to broaden, you start seeing your own blind spots or your own bald spots a little more clearly. So, because times we just, the things that we think, the things that we say, the things that we do, often we just think, well, hey, that's just normal. Or is it sinful? And as we get and a little understanding of outside ourselves, it allows things to become a little bit more clear. Now, obviously, the most important history book that we can read is God has given us an inspired history book. God has revealed Himself of how He deals with people throughout history. God showing mercy to rebels who believe in Him and who turn from their sins. And God dealing in justice, destroying those who refuse to trust Him, those who refuse to turn from the rebellion. And God reveals to us in His Word how it's this very Word itself that speaks life into sinners' dead souls. God gives us power to love God. God gives us faith to trust the Lord Jesus. God gives us strength through this Word to be able to follow Jesus even through a multitude of hardships. And so we see the Apostle Paul in our passage today, and he says, we thank God. He says that when you received our words, you didn't receive them as these man-made teachings. You received them as what they really are, in truth, the words of God. And in a couple of Tim's last sermons, Tim has been telling us that our culture actually has this view of truth. It's called postmodernism, if you want the technical term. But our culture has such a warped understanding of truth that it says, well, there is no such thing as a truth. There is no absolute truth. And God's argument in reply to that is God says, I think you're absolutely wrong and you are absolutely foolish. Because Jesus, God incarnate, He comes and He says, I am the truth. One of the names for the Holy Spirit is that He is the Spirit of truth. And Jesus, speaking to His Father, He says, Father, Your Word is truth. God is the absolute truth. And it shouldn't surprise us when people are trying to run and hide from the living God, who is truth, that they begin saying foolish things like, there is no truth. Well, of course, they don't want to believe that God is true, because then they're going to be accountable to Him. But we need to understand, as God's people, God's Word is truth. God's Word is your life. It is the power and the strength that we have to live in this life. And so Paul, he knew this. So he's encouraging the Thessalonians, you are going to get wisdom through this. It's going to strengthen your faith. It's going to empower you to live righteously, to fight against sin. And it's going to encourage you to continue to that last finish line, which is death. For those who believe, for those who trust God, trust His promises, trust His Word. And this is where we need to be really careful, because there are some Christians who treat God's Word as if it was like a good luck charm. It doesn't really matter if you trust it. Just as long, you know, you go to church, you read a passage here and there, and then all of a sudden it becomes like magic. Right? God's magic will be yours, and everything will just be fine for you. Paul says that God effectively works through His Word in the life of those who believe. God calls us to believe His promises, and then He works effectively in our lives. And so because God's Word is our life, and it's our lifeline to God Himself, it shouldn't surprise us that Satan, he is going to try to hinder you from coming to God's Word. He's going to try to hinder, which means put roadblocks up from us coming and receiving the lifeline from God's Word. And he does this in a couple different ways. Remember, Satan is the master deceiver. When we look at the Apostle Paul and we look at his ministry, we look at his missionary journeys, Paul, it seemed like wherever he went, there were false apostles, false teachers, and everyone was always pointing to Paul saying, this guy ain't the real thing. He's not for real. He's not speaking from God. Right? We are. We are the true apostles. This guy over here, Paul, he's not a spokesman. So we see Satan is trying to hinder people from coming to the truth by steering them away from the messengers of that truth. Now the Apostle Paul, he wasn't ashamed. He knew what happened. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen King of the universe, He left heaven and came down, and He took a hold of me. He's the one who called me. He's the one who set me in ministry. Paul says, I know where I stand. I know who's called me. Now, Paul had a pretty good witness on his side as well. We have Peter, who is the chief of the disciples. Peter, who walked with Jesus, saw Jesus' life, His ministry, saw Jesus die, saw Jesus raised from the dead. Peter, the eyewitness, says, yeah, we know that Paul, he writes some pretty hard things to understand, but they're Scripture. He's speaking as a spokesman of the living God. So Paul, he's got a pretty good witness on his side saying, yeah, he's the real thing. And then Paul, he has another proof, but I'll go to the second way that Satan opposes, and then we'll fit that in. If Satan can't lure you away from the truth by his lies and his deception, then he's going to openly confront you, and he will persecute you, and he will oppose you, and he will make sure that life is miserable for you. And so this is why Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, now we know that your countrymen, they're persecuting you, they're making your life miserable, but realize, he says, that this is just the same tactics that Satan did to the Old Testament prophets, the true prophets who spoke the truth. The Judeans fought against them and killed them and opposed them. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, they opposed Him and they fought against Him and they killed Him. Right? And what He's shown is, He says Satan, he has a couple different masks. One is his outright pagan mask, the outright unbeliever, and he will oppose you by the unbeliever and fight against you by the unbeliever. But he also has a religious mask that he puts on. And there are people within the covenant community who will fight against the truth, right? Jesus had the Pharisees, the religious leaders, fighting against Him and opposing Him His whole life. So here's the opposition, right? And it comes in different ways. And now this is where the Paul says, and you know what my proof is? That I'm a true prophet? He says, take a look at my back, right? And you can just see him lifting up his toga or whatever it is, right? Just stripes all over his back. He says, 5 times I've just received 39 stripes. I've had my feet beaten with rods. I've been stoned. Everywhere I turn, I have opposition. He says, I'm a true prophet. I'm speaking the truth. And people don't like it. He says, and these guys who are criticizing my ministry, they've got their fat cat ministries and they're making money off their books opposing me. He says, they're not taking any beatings for this because they're false prophets. And everyone likes the false prophet because he tells you what you like. So Paul, he forewarns the Thessalonians of the reality of satanic resistance, of suffering. And he says, you know, we sent Timothy to establish you in your faith, to encourage you in your faith. Now imagine someone going to encourage you in your faith and saying, you know what, God's appointed you to suffer. And not only that, that we told you just as it happened that we will suffer tribulation. That is what he tells us. Right? We sent Timothy to encourage you in your faith that God has appointed us suffering and that we will suffer persecution and tribulation. You can almost hear Paul preaching to the Thessalonians saying, your trials, they shouldn't be a big hardship to you or a big surprise to you. He says, because we didn't preach to you a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. We didn't preach to you, as long as you trust in Jesus, then your health is always going to be good and you're always going to be rich and everything that you do is going to be just hunky-dory. Just give Jesus a try and everything in your life will be easy and comfortable. All your troubles will be gone. Everyone will like you. Isn't that a nice message? Full of baloney. It's not the gospel, right? But sometimes people, oh, I like that. That sounds nice. So Paul, he says that we want to ready you for the opposition that you are going to be receiving from Satan. And Satan, when he opposes, as I said earlier, he opposes through his followers. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he says, Satan is the spirit who works in the children of disobedience. Satan will oppose you as Christians, and he does it in various forms throughout the world of unbelievers. Why did he do that? Because Jesus when he was preparing his disciples for going out into the world, this is what Jesus did to prepare his disciples. Jesus says, in the world, you will have tribulation. He says, but in me you have peace. He says, and I have overcome the world. Right? Jesus, in John chapter 15, he says, know this, that if the world hates you, that it hated me first. If the world persecutes you, it's because they persecuted me. Now, if you live with the world and you do what the world does and what the world says, they'll love you. But if you follow me, they will persecute you and oppose you. And Jesus, in John chapter 14, he says, if you want to come and follow me, he says, then you make me first. You love me above everyone else. And he says, and I want you to take up your cross daily. I want you to learn to deny yourself daily. And he says, and I want you to sit down and count the cost. What does it mean to follow me? What does it mean to follow me? So we can look, we can see that the Thessalonians were suffering satanic opposition. And I want us to ask now, why were the Thessalonians, the Christians, facing persecution and opposition? Was it because they were living moral lives? Was it because they were hardworking people? They were honest, they had solid families? Was it because they were busy feeding the poor, clothing the naked, helping nurture the sick, defending the helpless? Or was it that and more? Now, George has shared over time a quote from St. Francis of Assisi. St. Francis said, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. Now, when I read what St. Francis says there, I want to read in the benefit. I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. And when I read it, here's how I read him and give him the benefit of the doubt. I hear him saying, if the gospel message is that Jesus Christ came to deliver sinners from Satan, from sin, from death, and to give them new life, then this fruit needs to be seen in the Christian life. And the messenger who's bringing that gospel needs to be seen in their life. But here is where we need to be crystal clear. And I'm saying this is because the gospel is being ejected in the church, in our nation, and we need to understand to fight against it. The fruit of the gospel is not the gospel. I'm not angry at you guys. But we do need to be sure. Do you understand? The fruit of the gospel is not the gospel. The gospel is a declaration. The gospel is words. It's a good news announcement of what has already taken place. God's work of salvation is complete. Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who is God incarnate, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, He has come, He has lived a faithful life, He has died on the cross as our substitutionary atonement in our place, and He rose again to accomplish it. That is the gospel. It is the declaration of what Jesus has done. And Satan tries to hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ because he knows it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And the Thessalonians were preaching the gospel, and their lives were actually examples or showing the fruit of that gospel because they were out loving their neighbor, doing good. And what was happening? Satan's kingdom was decreasing because every time someone trusts in Jesus, they leave the kingdom of darkness and they're transferred into the kingdom of light. And so at the very same time Satan's kingdom was decreasing, Jesus, the high king, his kingdom was increasing. So now, here's things that we need to ask ourselves. And we need to be really honest, you know, in prayer before God. Ask these questions. If I try to preach the gospel without words, right, so I want to be an honest worker. Be an honest worker. I want to have a solid family. Yeah, do that. Be a faithful husband, wife, single person, young person. But if that's how I try to preach the gospel, then how will people know the difference between me and a moralistic atheist? How will they know the difference between me and some Jehovah's Witness or some Mormon or someone from a different religion who's also trying to be a good person, how will they know that it's my honest work ethic? How do they know that I'm not saved by that? How will they know that I'm not made right before God because I'm trying to do so through my marriage, or I'm trying to do so through my family? How will they know that our salvation rests only in the Lord Jesus Christ dying for my sins, as the Scripture says, and by Him raising from the grave, as the Scripture says? I want to let you in on a secret. Satan, he does not fear morality, and he does not fear charitable good deeds if these aren't founded firmly on the truth of the gospel, and he won't try to hinder them. I believe he actually will blow on it. Right? You see that fire going? Right? Let's get that going. Why will Satan not try to hinder that? Because Satan loves pride. Satan loves pride. It's the sin that got him punted out of heaven. Religious activity and good deeds without a constant, deep-rooted understanding of the gospel at its very center leads people to begin to feel superior to those who don't believe and those who don't act in the same way that they do. And so instead of seeing my beliefs and my actions as what Jesus has done as gifts from His work on Calvary, if we forget the gospel, then somehow we start thinking that this is just sort of a me thing. This comes from me. And then I start separating myself away from those who Jesus says, but you need to go and get them. Right? Because they're dirty. And I think, well, I'm not as dirty. And then the gospel is done. Right? You need to go. Now, the culture that we live in, it ingrains in us a mindset that automatically wants to fight against anything that has to do with suffering. It wants to fight against anything that has to do with denying yourself of immediate pleasures and comforts. And you know how you can tell? You don't even have to look at you know, the Word of God. Just go and look at our financial situation. When we are billions and trillions of dollars in debt as a people, it shows us that we want to live on credit. I may not have the money for it, but I want that now. Right? So I won't save up and get it. I just gimme, and then we're more in debt. We're more in debt. We live in a consumer-driven culture, and each one of us in this room, each of us, point at myself, we've been raised, we've been trained by our culture to be good little consumers. Well, at the very same time, now, by God's grace, we are combating this where we want to see what the biblical family is, but our culture at the very same time is trying to throw away and trying to eject the biblical understanding of what the family is. So we need to ask ourselves, just for a couple minutes, what is the difference between the consumer and the family member? Well, I'm glad you asked. We will look at that for a second. When you're a consumer, you are a paying customer. And because you've paid, now you call the shots. Because you've paid, you're the boss. You get to judge the service or the merchandise that you've just paid for. And in much of the consumer world, I'm going to say a little sentence here, and I'll leave the blank, and we'll see if any of you can fill it in. And say it loud so we can say it. The consumer is always right. Right? Isn't it funny? Like, we know that, right? So we're taught that. The customer or the consumer is always right. Now, the consumer may want to buy something that's not good for him. But you know what? The business that he's going to buy that from, that's not their concern. Their main concern is to give you, the consumer, what you want. And to give you, the consumer, what pleases you. So, I go to the restaurant. You know, Benita and I are waiting there. And I've ordered my prime rib, medium rare, mouth salivating. I need my napkin just to keep the drool from off my shirt, right? Just, right? And then all of a sudden they bring me spaghetti. And I'm like, spaghetti? I didn't order spaghetti.
But I'm the consumer, right? I am the customer. I am paying for this. So now I say, you know what? I don't mind spaghetti, but I ordered prime rib. Right? I'm not going to eat this. Now, we shouldn't try to be really belligerent and rude. So you can still demand without being rude, but you say, you know, I'm not going to eat this. I didn't order this, right? So then they take that back, right? Because I'm the consumer. Now here's the catch. When you follow Jesus, you're entering a family, right? Paul said in our last passage, our last sermon, he says, we are like a nursing mom to you. We are like a father to you. It's a family. God is our father. And children in the family, you don't pay for anything. Dad pays for it all. And at the end of the day, Dad has the final say. Right? Now, Mom and Dad, they want to bring many good things into their children's lives. But here's what we need to understand. Their children's immediate comfort, that's not their only concern. Dad and Mom, they want the children to make wise choices. They want to build character into their children's lives. And they want to teach them how to overcome all the obstacles that life is going to be sitting there waiting with. So this might mean that the immediate good, right, or the immediate comfort or pleasure, that might mean that that has to be set aside and we're going to give you guys a little bit of suffering. Right? What? What do you mean suffering? Because we want long-term blessing. So now, as a young person, you might think, whoo, I just want to play Xbox or PlayStation, right? Or, can we watch another show? No. No, it's time to do your homework, and you're going to study, and while you're at it, you're going to go in the backyard, and it's poop duty. You know, buddy's been busy in the backyard, right? And they're like, well, I don't want to do my chores. Too bad! You know, you're not a consumer. This is a family, right? So you're going to do these things because it's good for you in the long run. So now, we'll play another game. You're sitting at the supper table, right? And you told Mom your request. Want prime rib, medium rare. Right? So Mom says, we're having spaghetti. Now in my home, whenever that conflict happened, right? And I was like, I want spaghetti, or I want a prime rib dinner, right? Well, guess, you know what I got? I got prime rib. Except it always looked and tasted like spaghetti. Right? I got what Mom and Dad wanted me to have, right? Because I wasn't a paying customer. I was the child, and they gave me what was good for me. This is why it is so important to keep the gospel central in our church's diet, not just as a message of what we're going to say to people outside the church, but what we need to preach to ourselves constantly. Is the gospel proclaims to us that in God's family, there are no consumers. You are not a consumer in God's family. In God's family, there are no paying customers. They're not allowed in here. Because the gospel declaration is that Jesus paid the full price. It's been paid already. Nothing can be added to Christ's work of salvation. You will never stand before God and be right before God because of your righteousness. And I do believe that we are called to do good works and to live a life that honors God. But we stand because of Jesus Christ's righteousness alone. And if we look at Jesus' ministry, when he went around calling men to repentance, one of the things that he did was he called the religious community to repent of their righteousness. Right? If you were trusting in what you were doing to be made right before God, Isaiah, the prophet, said that your righteousness is like filthy rags in God's sight. Jesus came to fulfill the law. The message didn't change. We stand because of the Lord Jesus. And the warning that we need to receive from this is that when the gospel ceases being central, then correct doctrine and good deeds begin to be viewed as our payments to God. And we forget that we're members of a family. And we start thinking that we are consumers. And as consumers, we're going to start to be the boss, and we'll even judge God. So when suffering comes into your life, we get angry with God. Because I've been doing my devotions. Aren't you watching? And I go to church, and I even pray, and at time to time I even help the poor.
And this is what I get for it. Sickness. I've lost my job, and I maybe I've lost a loved one. I've paid my dues. You owe me comfort.
Have you ever felt like that?
I have. Now, I may not have been quite as stark about it as that, because sometimes we like to be a little slipperier than that, but my attitude of my heart at times has been like that. And how about this one? God, He's wanting to nudge you out of your comfort zone. I want you to go share the gospel with your neighbor. I want you to share the gospel with your coworkers or with the people out here. But they're scary, right? What will they say to me if I say that? What will they do to me if I say that? So then what we do is we gather up all of the payments that we have, but I do help out at church a lot, and I encourage people at the Bible study, and I do my study and stuff. So then we take this as good consumers and say, ta-da! Right? So now I offer this to you, and whew, I'm off the hook. I paid my dues. This is what happens when we have forgotten that we haven't paid for anything. That we are debtors to God's amazing grace. That we are children, not consumers. If I keep repeating that, it's because I want to sink it in. And God, our Father, has paid for everything through the Lord Jesus Christ. And for me, it's easy to believe that Jesus died to bring me every good and every blessing. But now here's something that I want to throw at you. Could it be, might it be the remotest possibility that Jesus suffered and died and rose again, not only to bring you and I immediate comfort and pleasure in our lives right now, but could it be that He suffered and died and rose again to bring you suffering? What? Jesus died to bring me suffering? I refuse to believe that. The Bible says God has appointed us not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for His name's sake. Jesus suffered for His bride, the church. The Great Commission, go out and make disciples of the nations, that is the ingathering of the bride of Christ, the church, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I build my church, and He says, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against my church.
Remember, if you ever watch battle scenes, you don't see one guy with the sword, shing, right, and the other guy with his battle axe, shing, and then the other guy with the gate, swinging a gate around, right? Gates are not offensive. Gate is a defensive mechanism. And Jesus is saying, I build my church, and Satan, he's going to put up his gates. Right? The gates of Hades? Hades is the realm of the dead. What is the realm of the dead? The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesians again, says, you He made alive who are dead in your trespasses and sins. What's Hades? What's the realm of the dead? It's the realm of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And Satan, the prince of the power of the air, is trying to blind their minds. Right? He's got his gates up. And Jesus says, and you are going to hammer through the gates of hell. Jesus has a battering ram. You're the battering ram. And He's going to use us to preach the gospel through us, and He's going to use us to live the fruits of the gospel in us as we reach out and love and good works. And the Bible doesn't call you and I to meaningless suffering. It's not like one day I wake up, reach for the hammer. Wing! Ah! Right? And God's in heaven going, woo! Bravo, Dale! Suffering! I like that. Ah. But God has called us to suffer that the gospel of His Son may advance in the world. Jesus says, I came to seek and to save the lost. How did He do that? By suffering. And the Spirit of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, He lives in us. He's alive in us. And we need to pray that God would give us the same love for the lost so that we'd be willing to deny ourselves of our present comforts in order to bring the gospel and the fruits of that gospel to a world who will make us suffer for doing so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come and we praise you for your excellencies. Lord, we thank you that you have counted us worthy to suffer for your namesake. We ask that you would give us courage, that you would fill our hearts with the love for you and the love for the gospel. May we grasp it and may we grow deeper and deeper in it, that we would never try to reach out of mere duty, but may we do so, Lord, with the outflowing of your love in our lives. I thank you for each of my brothers and sisters here. I pray your richest blessing on them, and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.